Morning. Turn to Bibles, Ephesians 4, 29 and 30. Really appreciate Rick giving me the one that says, watch your mouth. Thanks, Rick. I think I'm going to be preaching more to myself than I am to you. Sometimes when people criticize my preaching, they say, Scott, slow down. So I decided to get humble and say, no. No, I am going to slow down today, only because I only got about 20 minutes worth of stuff. So, all right, Ephesians 4, 29 through 30. We're basically talking about walking in a manner worthy. The exhortation is back in 4:1. Hey, walk in a worthy manner, walk in a worthy manner. Who are you walking with? Everyone say the Sunday school answer. Jesus. Okay, you're walking with Jesus. Remember that thought. You're not walking with your wife, you're not walking with your kids, you're not walking with yourself, you're walking with the Creator and the Savior of the world, right? So when it says walk in a manner worthy, it causes us to do a little bit of a double check. So where are we at? We are in a second part of our book, which is what Paul does in some books. It's a series of exhortations. And he's talking to us in a general sense, body, church, the whole church, local churches, pay attention to this. He's saying, your exhortations to you because your walk with the Lord is important. And so we're right in the middle of this first and front section. We will get to the other sections after this when we talk about spouses, children and parents, slaves and masters, and then, of course, the final exhortations to the church, which is the armor of God, which is a good wrap-up to everything, kind of bringing it together. So that's right where we're at. If you ever wanted a book and you wanted to say, okay, I want to learn how to be a good, solid Christian, stop all your Bible studies and go to Ephesians. It really does cover all the basic doctrines of getting saved. It covers the really good basic prayers that Paul offers to us about being rooted in the Word, being grounded in love. And then it tells us a laundry list of stuff that we can do. This study of this book alone for the next 4 or 5 years on your own would make your walk well worth it. All right? So I would encourage you at some point in time, if you're like, look, I really want to be a good, solid Christian, this book alone will get you to where you need to go because it covers a gamut of things. So right now, we're in this exhortations to the church. So let's start off with a little bit of an attention getter. Attention getter, my question to you is, what's the longest wedding speech you have ever heard? How many for you, it's 1 to 5 minutes? Okay, how many were 5 to 10 minutes? 10 to 20? Over 20. Wow. I asked this question in some of my classes, and most people are like 1 to 5 minutes, 5 to 10. What's the longest anyone's ever heard? Hour and a half. It was at the same wedding you and I were at, wasn't it? Oh, okay. I was at a wedding, and I looked at my clock. It was about an hour and 11 minutes, and it kept going. And the food had just showed up before this Mike, and he's just started filling us all in for the bride. So he started, took the mic, and he's just started filling us all in. And now, it wasn't the most comfortable of days. It wasn't excessively hot, but it was a little hot. We were out somewhere between here and Roseville, and the father bride got the mic. The food had just it was wafting over, right? So you can smell the food, so everyone's getting hungry. And we're like, oh, man. And this guy just kept going on and on and on. I tell you who it is, but a lot of you guys might know it. Anyway, I found out later, I don't know, maybe several months later, that there was a manager, like a property manager on the grounds. He was in the back in the trailer, sort of hidden away. And he had heard that was the best speech he had ever heard. So I guess you don't quite never know what's going on. Okay, so we get to weddings. This type of speech is called a tribute speech. Okay? Let's talk about the concept of a tribute real fast. So first off, a tribute is a testimonial given to grant esteem to someone or to leave an audience with a positive impression of someone. Okay, that's the goal of those speeches. They're not always accomplished, but that's the goal of them. I was in another wedding once, and this guy had taken the mic, and he started to talk about this person's past before being married. And the bride's looking at me going like, so I kind of had to take that process away. You want to leave a positive impression with people, all right? Positive impression. So we come to expect these, right? When you get to a wedding, you expect speeches. When you get to a quinceañera, you expect speeches. When you get to an awards ceremony, you expect a speech. Right? So it's something expected, something planned for. It's thought out, hopefully well, and it's delivered. Okay, so they're formal. They're an expected environment. There's another concept here called attribute. An attribute means to give credit or cause to someone even when it's not fully known. This happens when we blame or judge another out of previous experience. So for example, let's say something happens over here and it's bad. And you're like, oh, I don't know who did this, but I know this person has done the same thing multiple times. So chances are I'm going to blame that person for this new thing that's over here. Okay, we've done that before with our kids, right? How many have done that before with their kids? Okay, how many have done it with their kids but don't want to admit it? Okay, there we go. Okay, same thing happens with good, right? Attribute, something good's happening over here. We know that this person has typically done it, but we don't know who to attribute this to. So we say, okay, that person's doing it, so we give them credit. So whether it's good or bad, blame, credit, cause, doesn't really matter. You're saying that something's happening, and you're going to go ahead and attribute that to them. Okay, but when you look at an attribution, you normally do it because you think someone is deserving of it. And you say, we normally attribute blame, judgment, when they're deserving. So like, okay, that bad happened. Okay, I got to put the blame and target somewhere. We have to find a target with our cause, with our accusation, or with a good credit. That's what we normally do in our behavior. Now, then we come to Ephesians 4:25. So let's read it. It says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. So now here's your question, and I want actually an answer from you guys. It says, what words in this verse inform us that this context is not one in which something is expected, tribute, or deserving, attribute? What words in here? What? Grace. Grace means to give something to someone who does not deserve it. What about the other one? Something that's not expected. The need of the moment, all right? So we have a very important context here. When I studied this verse in the past, I've realized, okay, this is kind of general, it's a lot of things, but actually really looking at it, this is a very specific context in my mind. And I'm going to try to put together for you guys a 5-point context in which these things come up. And I think they come up more frequently than we might think about. So here's the first points of the context. First off, point one, it develops quickly. It's not expected. And the result of it needs to be resulting in grace, not deserving. Okay? It needs to result in grace, not deserving. So those are the first 2 points. Let's go on. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so it will give grace to those who hear. So according to this verse, what are we supposed to say and not say? What are we supposed to say? Yeah, a word good for edification. What are we supposed to not say? Unwholesome word. Okay, so unwholesome means rotten or something that creates rot. Basically, it's saying don't speak a word that starts something to die. Okay? What does that mean like? Well, if you say, look, I mean, you might say to someone, oh, you know, I think you're an idiot. Okay? Well, that's going to start creating rot. Because if you mean that and someone takes that and starts to believe it, then they're going to start to live that out in regards to some way. Or when I put blame on someone when it's not meant to be there, you're creating something within the person that starts to create them to rot or to tend to dissolve. And that's what the rot it is we're talking about, something that wears away at the person. Edification means to confirm or build up. Okay, so our language should be confirming as such that we're supposed to be confirming Christ, right? Or even the potential for Christ in their life. That's something interesting to think about. So that gets us to point number two, which is you're supposed to say something that edifies and not rots in the given context. So let's put this together. It's quick. It develops quick. It's not expected, which means you can't plan for it. You're supposed to say something in the moment that edifies the person and doesn't create rot, which means you need to be careful with blame and credit before it goes down. And ultimately, it needs to result in grace and not deserving. Pretty important thoughts. Now, to get our last two, we need to go to an example. Example is in John 8, 3-11. I think Dave Johnson preached on this just a little bit recently, so we'll kind of tackle it again. You're welcome to turn there in the Bibles. It's also up on your screen, whichever you choose. I'm going to go ahead and read it. I'll read the first three verses. It says, "The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?' They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground." So that's the example for today. Now, first off, when I brought this example up to someone, they kind of had two questions. So I'm going to tackle those questions in case you have those questions. First off, this example is not in the original manuscripts. Some people say, is this credible? Well, I would say it's credible to study, even if it's not in the manuscripts, because it seems to typify the type of response Jesus would give. Okay, so if that question is in your heart, maybe that'll put it to rest. And the other one is, why did Jesus stoop down? A lot of people ask that question. What's going on? Why did he do that? And some people say that he stooped down because he was writing something prophetic on the ground. Personally, when I look and read that thing, I think he was stooping down in his humanity. I think he was caught off guard a little bit. And I think he was practicing 1 Corinthians 10:13. What that means is, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, with the temptation will provide the way of escape also. And I think for him, the escape was, this woman was brought to him. We don't know how she was brought to him. If she was caught in the act, maybe she wasn't decent. Maybe there were some things going on, and it was a harsh environment, a very hard environment. He could have been sad, he could have been tempted, he could have been angry. A lot of these things. So maybe rather than sit there and face the item, maybe he just turned down. He got his mind on something on the ground so that he might listen to the Spirit of God giving him something to say, which is really important for the context we're studying. Sometimes we have to look for that way of escape because sometimes we respond in the moment. I know I get this way with my kids. My kids are like, "Dad, can you do this?" "No, I can't." And it's just like anger just ensues, right? Because we're being interrupted. And this is an unexpected context. So maybe he was just taking his mind off the moment so that the Spirit can talk to him. He might be able to listen and say the right thing. But we don't really know why. But that's just some ideas and some thoughts to put it out there. So if we go back to the three points, we have to ask ourselves, okay, the first three verses of the context, did it develop quickly? The answer is yes. Was it unexpected? Yes. Okay, so this has kind of come on. And so we see the first thing of this thing already developing. Now we got to get to the last part here. We got to say, was something said that edifies and not rots? So let's get to the next part of this example. "But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, he who is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones." So this is the first of two people that he's actually responding to in this context. So this brings us to the last two points. The third one means what is said needs to uphold God's word and it cannot contradict it. Sometimes when we're in a moment and we give the opportunity to actually say the right thing, sometimes what we do is we sweep it under the rug and do something different instead of sticking out for God's word in the moment. So you notice that Jesus did that. He didn't contradict anything. The fourth one here is he let the Spirit do its work. If you are like me, I like to do the Spirit's job in my kids, right? I'm trying to jam conviction into their heart. I'm trying to jam the word into their mind. I just take that hammer and just go, poof, why isn't it getting in there? Poof. What Jesus did was very interesting. He just made a statement of truth and he let the Spirit do the work, which he does if you read the scriptures in the four Gospels. He does this over and over again. He's always acknowledging the Spirit and letting him do the work. So this brings our four things together, right? And if we ask ourselves, did all these four things happen? We would say yes. First off, yes, it developed quickly. Jesus said something that edifies. Edifies not only the Word of God, not only God, but actually in some cases edified the scribes and the Pharisees. It didn't point out their own actions and their own evil desires, which is trying to pin them down. He just said, okay, well, he who is without sin, let him be the first to cast the stone. Did he let the Spirit do the work? Yes, he did. Last one here is, did it result in grace? What do you guys think? Did the scribes receive grace in that moment? I would argue that they did. They received grace because it could have been very easy for the Lord to call them out on their heart. Look, you're here to trap me. Why are you here to trap me? Which is what we do sometimes. We know the anticipation of what people are trying to do, and we say, no, this is your intention. It let them with an opportunity of kind of getting out of the scenario in with some grace rather than being tagged for what was should have been a righteous judgment on the time and saying, you're doing evil. So we notice here that actually Jesus is saying something very graceful. We go back to the verse. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment. So it will give grace to those who hear. Well, what does this verse imply about those who hear? It implies all who hear. If you were in peacemakers, how many of you guys are in peacemakers? Okay, then you will know this rule. When you're in a conflict with someone and you need to apologize, who do you apologize to when there's more than one person? To everybody involved. Okay, so when it says to those who hear, it's implying all who hear. So the conflict, the original conflict was between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees. The woman was just kind of in the moment. She had her own conflict. But he's talking about all who hear. So, brings us to the next part of the example. In 9b, he says, and he was left alone and the woman where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go from now on, sin no more. So we ask ourselves these very same questions again. This is the context. First off, did it develop quickly? It was unexpected. The answer is yes. Second one, did Jesus say something that edifies and not rots? The answer is yes. Third one, did he uphold God's word and not contradict it? He certainly did. He challenged her in regards to her own sin. Did he let the Spirit do the work? Of course. He didn't condemn her. Right? He's going to let the Spirit build a conviction in this woman. Of course, we don't hear much about her later on down the road. And did it result in grace and not deserving? Yes. I mean, she was caught in a sin, whether it was forced or set up, I don't really know. But it was there. And he says, go and sin no more. So it resulted in grace. She didn't deserve it. So now here's two examples, all within the context, Jesus saying the right thing at the right moment so people can walk away, not necessarily feeling good about themselves, but certainly not creating rot. Let's look at another example. Example two. This is in Acts 15, 36, 41. You're welcome to turn there. It's also up on your screen. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with him also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along. He who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord, and he was traveling through Syria and strengthening the churches. Okay, so we take our context, our five things. First off, did it develop quickly, and was it expected? No. All right? I mean, yes, in that one. Was something said that edifies and not created rot? No. Paul did not say something that edifies. He actually said something that was rocks. He called someone out on their sin. Was that the right time? I don't think it was. When we also learn later on that they ended up making up. Did he uphold God's word? No, he didn't. In fact, we realize if you look at their studies, you realize 10 years later he would deal with division and unity. In fact, we even deal with some of that in Philippians, which is kind of what the same time where this passage was written. So Paul certainly was, God certainly worked on Paul to make sure that he would use. And I think if you were to really research Paul and look at him, I think Paul had an air of being critical with some things. I mean, he had a pretty high standard. And he was following. He was pretty after God with all his heart. And so when someone didn't, he called them out fairly regularly. But I would say in this case, it did not uphold. He actually contradicted. Let the Spirit do the work, not the people. No, Paul, I think, tried to actually bring conviction upon the person. And if you think about it from Barnabas' perspective, think about it. If I were to come up to you and I were to tell you, hey, you know, Rick's our elder, but he's a real terrible person because he did X, Y, and Z. Okay, What position would that put you in? First off, the Bible says don't give an accusation against an elder unless it's confirmed by two or three people. But if you don't know that right up front, and someone brings an accusation against you against someone, it might start creating some rot and some doubt and some ideas in your mind. You might be put in a pretty difficult scenario. Because now you have a friend in Rick, you know, being your elder and whatnot, and now you have another friend in you, and you, and someone comes up to you or in me, and I put you in a difficult scenario. Who are you going to choose from? So you're creating division in just the very act of doing it, which is what Paul was doing in the case for Barnabas. So did it result in grace? No, it ultimately resulted in judgment. And as it says in 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul would write to Timothy and said, hey, bring Mark along with you because he's useful for service for me. So eventually the Spirit did its job, brought about restoration, and brought this whole ministry back together in unification. Here's some advice. You're going to find yourself in a moment, I just found it, I'm like, Lord, I was praying for it. I'm like, Lord, can you please show me where these things exist? Don't ever pray that prayer unless you're ready. But if you want to know what it means to have let no unwholesome word come out, pray it. And it literally, within just a few hours, there was like two or three, and it involved my kids that came up. He said this, he did that, and I'm finding right in the moment, how do you say something that's not unwholesome? Because one of the things you find is, as a parent, you have to correct the environment, and you want to build conviction. You want to do those particular areas. It's hard sometimes to let the Spirit do its job because you feel like, well, I'm the dad, I got to do it, or I'm the mom, I got to correct. I would challenge all of us to really kind of think about, what do we do in these scenarios in which there is a conflict and we're now part of the conflict? How do we make both parties feel good about things, say something to them that's not deserving of the moment, keeps their mind focused on their sin without bringing the conviction for the Spirit to do? It's a very difficult exercise. In fact, it was so difficult when I sit here and said, okay, how do I give these guys a positive example? I honestly couldn't come up with one. Maybe that's a testimony to my own. This is something that I struggle with when it comes to saying something that would be wholesome in the moment. So my advice to you is, these are things you can't plan for them. You can plan that they're going to come, but you don't know when they're going to come. So, and they're unavoidable. They happen to you quite a bit. And you're going to find yourself in the moment speaking in a manner worthy of the gospel, right? The question is, do you? The question is, do I? And are we saying the right words? Or are we creating rot? Are we creating doubt for people? Number two is up here, speak from the heart. I think Jesus spoke straight from the heart. Silence or avoidance can be worse because sometimes we're fight or flight. We get into a conflict, and it wasn't even our conflict, and now someone brings us into the conflict as a judge and a jury or something like that, and all of a sudden you find yourself there. Maybe what your idea is, look, I don't want to be part of this thing. I'm going to back out. When what you should have done has been what Christ was done, and be a peacemaker and said the right thing. Number three, raise your Christian flag. Do you know what it means to raise your Christian flag? I had people tell me this thing in the first 5 years of my Christian walk. People are like, raise your Christian flag, raise your Christian flag. And I'm like, no. I don't want people to know I'm a Christian until I'm ready to. It was necessary. I've learned lately, you need to raise your Christian flag. And here's how you raise your Christian flag. It's a very simple exercise. It's Proverbs 3:6. You acknowledge God in everything. When you're doing something and you're about to get credit for something, or someone comes to you something, or they say thank you, just acknowledge God. Well, my dependence is upon the Lord. Raise your Christian flag all the time. Okay? Keep it out there, even if you're uncomfortable with it. Another one here is, don't push God's word under the rug, which we can possibly do sometimes. We can basically say, okay, God, I'm not going to stick up. I don't know what to say, so I'm going to say something easy or slight. Or what you do is, you might stick to your work, your ethics. You might have a little ethics list of things you might have at work or at school, and it's easier just to quote that than it is to quote this. Okay, you want to stick to the word of God in those examples. And the last one, it's not our job to bring conviction. We want to let the Spirit bring conviction. Okay, we're part of it. We have to speak the truth, but the conviction ultimately resides upon the Spirit of God. Okay, there were some differences for me when I read 4:29 and 5:4. They kind of look sometimes the same, but they're actually not. So here's some differences. 4:29 is unwholesome language, and 5:4 talks about shameless talk and conduct. So one is just words alone. The other one's words and action. 4:29 is good for edification, and 5:4 talks about a hearty talk of empty pursuits. So there's a little bit of a distinction there. Next one's talking about the need of the moment. This one's talking about inappropriate wit or jokes, which sometimes are our choice. And the last one is talking about giving grace, and the other one's talking about giving thanks. So they are two very distinct verses, even though sometimes if you read them, there might be some overlap. Those are just some thoughts for you to think about. So it says, watch your mouth, right? The time you want to watch your mouth is the time it's not going to be expected. That's when you want to be ready. And maybe you practice like Jesus. Maybe you need to turn and write something on the ground and ask the Lord in the moment, Lord, can you give me the right words? Someone comes and brings a conflict to you. Maybe you're the person that's going to say the right thing at the right time. And honestly, it's going to happen with kids a lot, all right? They pit themselves against each other, and they come to you as their authority. They want to know the answer to things. So then we come to this next verse. It says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So for us to better understand this context, we need to understand what is the context. This is one of those verses in which it seems to apply to the whole Christian life. But yet it's put right here in the middle of this kind of seven verse passage. And it seems to follow a lot in regards to how we use our mouth. So I'm going to try to put it in the context of the previous verse, the surrounding verses, and of course the entire Christian walk. So let's start off. First off, grief means to be in distress. It means to be sad. If you've lost a loved one, you know what it's like to have grief. Just put that plainly. The Spirit. The Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. We don't talk about the Spirit a lot. We probably should talk about it more. It has a couple ministries. One of them is a mystery of restoration. That's where it talks about in John 16:8. It's job to restore the person, to convict and sin and righteousness and judgment for the purpose of bringing them back to God. Another one is the ministry of transformation, which is 2 Corinthians 3:18. The object of the Spirit is to make sure that you are conformed to the image of who? Jesus. That's the Spirit's job. Nothing makes him more happier than doing that. And of course, he's given it a pledge to you, and we're supposed to walk by the Spirit. Okay, so that's just some ideas for transformation. So I was looking up a couple verses, and I came to this one. It says, a foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to him who bore him. And I'm going to ask you, is this true? Do you think of a son, a foolish son, grief to you? I'm going to say there's grades of foolishness. First off, there's foolish. All children have foolishness. It's just in their nature. And it's foolishness here means kind of like the one times or the odd times that things happen. There's also foolishness in my mind. Foolishness means, okay, on the whole, they're actually a pretty decent kid, but they got the one of these two things. You scratch your head and you're kind of like, where does that come from? You must have got it from your mother, right? It's that thing that continues on. It's that thing that goes on, and you're kind of like, hey, I know that this is something the Lord wants us to deal with. And then there is a thing called a fool. This is the hardest thing, and the thing that I think parents actually have a hard time processing, because no one wants to think of their child as a fool. But what a fool means is that a large part of their nature is foolish. No matter what they do, they just don't have it. They don't think. And a fool is a person who doesn't like authority. A fool is a person who likes to hear what they have to say first before. A fool is a person who thinks of those. These are all in Proverbs. And I'm going to tell you, I was that person growing up for my parents. Wholeheartedly. There were three words that describe my testimony. One was faithless, foolish, and visionary. To tell you a little bit about my testimony. My mom became the mayor of Cupertino in 1989, I think it was. She served on city council for 8 years, so that's 2 4-year terms. And she became the mayor in her second year. Or was it 88? I think it was 88, 89. When she became city council, so there was a lot of, you know, pomp. We opened up restaurants. We got to cut the ribbons. We got to kind of do all that stuff that you might think in regards to a politician doing it just for their city. And I got to walk around that. We actually had a little bit of privilege in some things. The problem with that is, if you know anything about my walk, you will notice that maybe externally, things look good. We were the All-American family. My dad was in Rotary. He had just been the Rotary president 2 years earlier. They were very well known within the Cupertino community, very well established. I was just reading an article on my mom recently, just to kind of backdrop things. So she also ran for state senate, for some kind of higher level. It was a county position. Anyway, 1987, 88 was my worst year in high school. Just flat out the worst. And I won't get in too far into details because I don't want to amplify sin up here, but let's just say this. My mom was just getting ready to be mayor. And I was at the height of my alcoholism. Think about that contrast for a second. I was doing cocaine and drinking. To just give you a little bit of an idea about what that was like, there was a night in which I was partying and I had drinking a whole case of beer without getting drunk. If you know anything about beer, you'll know that that's a lot to drink for a 16, 17-year-old person. And I was just sitting there. I was sitting at some random person's house. It was just me by myself, and I was just sitting there alone like this. It was just a lonely, lonely time. But yet, on the surface, we were the all-American family. Behind the scenes, I was a disaster. I had no respect for my parents, not even a little bit. I didn't heed any of their warnings. I was the type of person, everything came easy to me. School was easy. Sports was easy. I was good at all that stuff, but it was so good, it was boring. I got unenamored with it. I had a 1.0 grade point average returning back to my junior senior year. 1.0. Okay, that's 4 D's, an F, and a C. Why? Because my junior year, and I had a whole mess of stuff happen to me in my junior year. My junior year, every single day after fourth period class, I would just cut. I'd actually drive from Cupertino all the way down to Oak Ridge Mall just to hang out at the mall and to kind of quit my classes. I did that every day for an entire semester. People were always asking me, where are you? What are you doing? Not even my friends kind of knew. Except for when we'd get together, we'd cut those periods too and go over to another friend's house and we'd just get wasted. That's all I did for an entire semester. I flaked on everything. Yet at the same time, there's this happy little thing where my mom's a mayor, my dad's really well known, he's an engineer, and on the outside, everything's looking good. But the inside, I was burning. I was burning to have an answer. I didn't have one. And you know what it was? Years later, sorry, I got choked up. I still get choked up on this. Years later, I was reading the verses about being a fool. And basically, it's like it personified myself. That's when I look back, I'm like, that's exactly who I was. I was a fool, and I was a disgrace to my parents. I really was. And it's hard. I guarantee you, if I was your child, you would have been a prayer warrior. You would know what it was like to be stretched. You can pray for my kids. Anyway, this verse is true. A foolish son brings grief to their parents. Talk about this next verse. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief. For this would be unprofitable for you. So what do you think about these elders? Have you ever given them some thought? Like really honestly, do they even do their job? Are they good at it? Do you give them the credibility? Are they real people? Do they care about their ministry to you? What do you think? Do you think the elders care about their ministry to you? The answer is yes. Is ministering to you a joy to them? That's an interesting question. I don't want you to answer that right now. But I'd like for you to go think about it. Is their ministry to you a joy for them? Are they happy when they go home? They're like, wow, things are going well. Or are they going to get together next week and stress out because kind of like, what's going on in the church? Right? I can tell you, according to this verse, they're keeping watch over us and they want to do it with joy. Why? Because we're obeying them and we're submitting to their authority. Because if we don't do that, it's not a joy. It's a burden. And it kind of, in some sense, I don't want to say it makes us look foolish, but it's possible that we might be making foolish choices. If they would look at us and they would say, I just don't see that you're a joy being here. I want it to be, but you're kind of hit or miss. Or maybe you're just a miss. I don't know. But according to this verse, they want to do it with joy because they have to give an account, and they will, right? And so how they process and do their work, I mean, that's between them and God. But then when we go back to this verse, Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. We start to have to ask ourselves the same question. Elders are easy to be accountable to because they're in your face. The Spirit of God is not visible. Of course, I guess if you see an elder, you can always run the other way, which I guess it sometimes does happen. But we have to ask, is the Spirit of God real, as an elder would be real? If he is, doesn't he have feelings and emotions and ideas? Can't he also be saddened? What do you think? Do you think he cares about his ministries? Think about that. The third person of the Trinity. Do you think the Spirit of God cares about his ministry to you? He's got two that I talked about. Restoration and transformation. What do you guys think? Do you think he cares? Yeah, of course he cares. Do you think it's a joy for him to minister to you? Or are you a mess? What do you think? That's up for you to decide. Because I think it would be like the elders, and they would like to be able to say, yeah, you know what? Lord, we all got together. We were all unified. Things were working out well. Actually, this church worked out well, and my time serving was really wonderful. Or is it going to be like, well, I don't know, this guy was kind of, you know, he had some good walk for 3 or 4 years, and then something happened. He stopped trusting God, and he backed away. And then he started flaring up again, but his flare-up was hot and miss and hot or cold. And I mean, we get all over the place. This is the Spirit's ministry to you. He's with you every day. He is an unavoidable. It's given to you as a pledge. And so we don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit because he's real. We can grieve him by saying the wrong thing at the wrong time if we go back to the previous verse. We don't say the unwholesome words. What do you think the Spirit of God's got to do? If you say something unwholesome in the moment, who has the ministry? Spirit of God has the ministry now. Now, instead of you being in the moment with the person, say again, those kids come up to you and they say, hey, look, we want you to be our judge. We need someone to determine us. And then you slam it. Now the Spirit of God's going like, okay, well, now we have to minister to that person even more. And we got to bring reconciliation between all the three of them again because we spoke an unwholesome word in the moment. So that's kind of how this verse applies to the previous verse. It creates more ministry for the Spirit to do. And I think he has joy doing the ministry, but I think he would rather transform people than he would to bring people into restoration. So, how can we grieve the Spirit according to the previous verse? We can do a couple things. We can not think about all those who hear. We can be harsh and not kind. We can be self-serving, and we can make a bad habit of speaking rot. So that's for you to decide. You want to go home, you want to think about it. Okay, how is it that I speak to the people that are around me when I'm not in the conflict, but suddenly I become part of the conflict and I can actually contribute to the ideas of things? In association with all the surrounding verses, how can we grieve the Spirit? Well, you could pick any of those verses. Lying, stealing, not being kind. Any one of those things, when you're not doing those things, you're not walking in a wordy manner, any single one of them creates more ministry for the Spirit to do. And probably not only on top of that, for the elders and a lot of people around you. When you're not walking in those things and doing those ways, someone's got to build up restoration. The one here that's a specific one is acting in anger. I want to touch on this just briefly before we kind of bring it to a close. Anger for me is a problem, and I'm going to own up to it. It's something that I'm working on diligently. I opened up earlier about things in my classrooms and during the breaking of bread, and I'm going to tell you for real. Kids that don't know the Lord are afraid of angry fathers. They are just bitterly afraid. Anger will burn a house down, and it will change the dynamic. If you picked one verse in all this book to do, it would be stop being angry. There's just no place for it. If you don't know how to actually be angry and not sin, it's better to just not be angry at all. What do you have to be angry over? Right? Things will work out. You got the Spirit of God. You got Jesus. You got all that stuff will work. You got the Word. If you can't be angry, walk and get away. That would be a good practical application for this thing. Stop grieving the Spirit with your anger. And I don't speak to you. I speak to myself. We just need to stop. There's no place. I'm telling you the truth. Kids are scared of your anger. They really are. And it's affecting us. There's no place for it. And we talk about walking with the Spirit in regards to the whole book. Well, walking with the Spirit everywhere. Basically, you're not walking in the Spirit. You're not walking in a worthy manner, right? And that's convicting. Because if you're going to walk with the elders and you want them to receive joy, or you want your kids to receive joy and they weren't trying to look up to you, then you certainly should set the example. The last one here talks about an associate from the whole Christian life. And I want to read this quote from Bill McDonald to kind of wrap everything up. It says, "The fact that he can be grieved shows that the Holy Spirit is a person, not a mere influence. It also meant that he loves us because only a person who loves can be grieved. The favorite ministry of God's Spirit is to glorify Christ and to change the believer into his likeness. When a Christian sins, he has to turn from this ministry to one of restoration. It grieves him to see that the believer's spiritual progress interrupted by sin. He must then lead the Christian to the place of repentance and confession of sin." Right? Does it happen? You guys tell me. It's happening all the time. And I'm not trying to be like low and somber, but these aren't exactly happy verses. You know? These are real, honest verses that says, okay, let's stop grief. And if you know what grief is like, if you know what grief is like, then you wouldn't want someone else to go through it because of your actions. Right? Remember what grief is like. You don't want someone else to go through it because of your actions. So this is the wrap up. "We have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. For this reason, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding." And here's the big, fat, bolded message. "So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord." Stop, pause for effect. "So that you might please him." That's your goal. You know what really good practice in pleasing God is? Please your elders. You want to learn how to please God? Please your elders. Talk to them. What's pleasing to do? They'll give you a list. Believe me. And I mean that in a good way. And of course, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Let's take those who are in authority, who have an account for our souls. Okay, that's Jesus, that's the Spirit, our elders. And for those kids that are in the audience, listen up. Okay, this is for you. Please act in a way that is accordance, that would make your parents pleased. I get that being a kid, I was one too, but don't be a fool. If you heard any of my testimony now, I can tell you honestly, your parents are worried if you're not making good decisions. If you're not walking with the Lord either, don't think that everything's good just because you wake up or you grow up in a Christian family. Even if you grew up in a Christian family, it doesn't matter. You got to get yourself right with Christ, okay? Honor your father and your mother in all things and make that decision and get saved. There's no greater joy that a father can have. Sorry. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I feel like a bumbling fool up here right now, but I'm a fool for you. I thank you, Lord God, for today's message. I didn't intend it to be as heavy as it was, but I can't help it, Lord, because I want to please you. I want all the kids in this room to get saved. They grow up in a Christian home, and that's good because that means, you know, they're learning and they're understanding. But if they don't transfer their life over to you, their parents are going to have grief all the days of their life. I also pray, Lord God, you can help us to use our mouth appropriately. Especially in anger, we can really burn down a house. I also pray to you, Lord God, that we can help to walk with the Spirit and to understand how to please him, because he's our partner every day. He restores us and he transforms us, Lord. Help us to do this, Lord God. And so that we can keep the unity here, Lord God, and grow the church. We pray this to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.